Okay. Well, I don't think there was any other announcements then that I know of. All right. Following our customary procedure, the next few moments will be dedicated to silent prayer. You have a few moments of privacy and freedom to prepare for the study of the Word of God this morning, to lay aside the cares, concerns, and problems of your day and not concentrate on those things, but concentrate on the objective at hand. Therefore, in preparation of our service this morning, let us pray. Heavenly Father, we are grateful to have this opportunity once again to assemble in freedom and comfort and safety. We thank you for the opportunity to take up your word this morning, to look at it, to appreciate it rightly divided, and to be able to have its words effectually work within us. As we approach these three great chapters of Romans, we know that we have to make a lot of connections with what is said here, and so we seek to do that by going back over this information concerning your program with Israel. We just pray that we get a better understanding of these issues. We know that it is told to us repeatedly by our apostle, the Apostle Paul, that we need to have this information. So we just pray that it'll once again do its effectual work within us to provide us the basis for which we can carry on with our sonship education. We again thank you for Jesus Christ and his work at the cross for each one of us and for the redemption that has given us our sonship life. And we just thank you for all of these things and pray for your wisdom in the matters about to be discussed, for we ask it in Jesus' name, amen. Steve, let's hit these on medium. I'm afraid we're going to warm that light bulb up to the point where it's going to shut down. We need to get a little bit of air going, circulating. That's medium. There we go. All right. Begin by taking a look here in Romans chapter 9 once again, and we're going to just remind ourselves of these first five verses and a little bit of the reason why we are dealing with the subject matter that we're dealing with this morning. And again, one of the problems that I think that I'm going to be facing is having to be able to approach all of this and try to get you to approach this with the kind of enthusiasm that you really should have as a son who is seeing these things, not just as a biblicist or a biblical historian who is seeing these things, but the necessity for that. I'll talk about that in a moment. But as you get to this point in your sonship education and you've gone through the eighth chapter and you've dealt with that first level or the most important aspects of your sonship establishment, these kind of untypical or non-typical things that need to be addressed now come to our attention by our Father in the next three chapters of Romans. And Paul introduces it to us in the first five verses of chapter 9 when he says this. He says, I say the truth in Christ, I lie not, my conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Ghost, that I have great heaviness and continual sorrow in my heart. For I could wish that myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my kinsmen according to the flesh, who are Israelites, to whom pertaineth the adoption and the glory and the covenants and the giving of the law and the service of God and the promises, whose are the fathers, and of whom, as concerning the flesh, Christ came, who is over all, God blessed forever. Amen. Now again, one of the things that Paul is doing here is telling us, in no uncertain terms, what position Israel's in, and we're all aware of that. We've all come to appreciate the fact that Israel's in a position of being accursed from Christ. And that position of being accursed from Christ is due to the fact that God has suspended his program with them. He's brought in this new dispensation of Gentile grace in which you and I live. And for the next three chapters, which is a huge amount of information in the book of Romans, God is going to bring our attention to some things that have to do with him not only suspending that program, but how he's going to get the thing cranked back up and get it resumed once again so that you and I don't think either that we are part of Israel or part of Israel's program. That's important. But something that most grace folks never emphasize, they're great to emphasize that. They don't emphasize enough, at least, the fact that we don't happen in a vacuum. That is, this dispensation of grace in which you and I live today does not happen just in a vacuum that has nothing whatsoever to do with any of this in the past and nothing whatsoever to do with any of this in the future. What I mean by that is, even though this is not our program in either time past or this time to come, it's not our program, and we are distinct and we are different from Israel. We're not spiritual Israel. We're not assumers of Israel's program or any of those things along those lines. But you've got to remember something. God is going to take both entities of the nation of Israel and this earth and the church, the body of Christ and the creature, and he's going to bring the two together in one in the next dispensation, which is the dispensation of the fullness of time sitting out here. So we need to, we are actually exhorted by the Apostle Paul on numerous occasions that it's absolutely critical that we understand this program so that we as sons today recognize what God is doing overall. That he's not just isolated us to do one thing with us that has nothing to do with anything else. And so therefore, we recognize all of God's Word is for us. And if you don't have what I would call a minimal requirement sufficient understanding of Israel's program in time past, you're going to make some terrible mistakes. And even that, you're going to gain, in many passages of Paul's letters, maybe just a 10% understanding of it, instead of at least like a 50 to 70 to 80% understanding of what's going on there, and hopefully 100% understanding is what we're about. And one of those things that we have discussed, that as you learn about God in time past, we're not just going back here for a history lesson. We're not going back here to learn dates and times and places. We're not going back to study maps out and study battles out, which would be a whole lot of fun. But that's not what this is intended to do at all. In fact, one of the things that'll keep you grounded is one of the things that we dealt with when we were looking at Romans 15 there, and some of the things Paul says when he says these things were written for our learning. And he talks about understanding the patience of God and the comfort of God and the consolation of God. And really what your Father's doing when you as a son and a daughter of God, of your Heavenly Father, when he takes you and has adopted you and has taught you and oriented you and established you, there comes a point where he now, if you view this like that, I think it's going to make this far more enthusiastic for you. When you hit Romans 9, what your Heavenly Father is going to now do is say, "Son, I want you to look at me. I want you to learn about my character." Because that's really what we're going to learn. We're going to learn a huge amount back in these books about our Father's character and about his essence. And not just a study of his attributes, but the blending of his attributes that makes up his character and what he's like. And that should be something that, especially if you're an adopted son, an adopted daughter of your Heavenly Father, you'll want to know. I want to know who this Father is of mine. And we get an opportunity to learn all of those things as we go through this. And it's really a magnificent opportunity for us as sons, and it makes it so much more natural for these chapters to occur. Not only is he addressing a necessary question that would naturally arise in any son or daughter's mind who has been tracking with his word, and they would say, what about Israel? What are you going to do with them? But at the same time, he's going to accomplish this kind of nagging desire that we have to know who he is and know what he's about. Steve, can you turn these things to medium? I think that's high. If you need glasses, Kelly's there. She's got glasses. She can see the M-E-D. There you go. Now, I just don't want us to fly away. In fact, I want to underscore what I was just saying about the need for this. Come over to a passage we didn't look at. We're right here close by, and then we're going to go look at something else. But come over to 1 Corinthians for a minute, chapter 10. Let me just underscore that issue in 1 Corinthians chapter 10. And this is really good, kind of a great segue to go back here and begin talking about some things back in time past. Even though we're not up to the point where we're talking about Moses, Paul brings Moses up here for a very important reason, that he is going to be dealing with the Corinthians and some of the mistakes and some of the problems they were having in their own sonship life. And when he addresses these things, he brings up something very particular that's sitting back here in the historical account of God's program with Israel in the book of Exodus and what God does with Moses at a particular point. And here, pick it up there in verse 1. He says, "Moreover, brethren, I would not that you should be ignorant how that all of our fathers..." By the way, this is one of those six major areas in which the adversary is going to pick on and he's going to attack as a specialized doctrine that he's after. to destroy, to confuse, and to keep veiled from most people's attention. What Paul's dealing with here is the Corinthians' own sanctification. And sanctification, that's why today, if you do find a common denominator in most churches and Christianity today, it would be the gospel. Now, that's rare, I grant you, but that would be the common thing. In other words, if you went into a Baptist church, most Baptist churches today will give, if they give a clear gospel, you would hear it very clearly given almost as if I gave it myself. It would be a very clear gospel that unperverted in some cases. That's getting, as I said, more and more rare. But the issue is, in most Christians' minds, that you're not going to have a real huge debate on the issue of how you get justified. If you pay attention to God's word at all, it's by grace through faith alone in Christ alone, without any works of any kind at any time. But it's where sanctification comes in, that the wheels fall off, it's Katie bar the door, and anything and everything you want goes. We get sanctified, spiritually mature, we grow by programs and by interactivity and by singing and by worship and by frothing at the mouth and rolling our eyes in the back of our head, and certainly there has to be some kind of spiritual advance in tithing, because that's got to be some help to it. It's everything and anything that goes, anything that any man can concoct in his mind that can be some way to develop you and all of these kinds of things, and that's what the adversary wants. Because if he can't get you to think that you could ever be unjustified, there is a bunch of ways he can come up with to make you think you are unsanctified. And so therefore, Paul has to address this with the Corinthians. And when he does this, he's bringing them back to this issue of not being ignorant, how that all our fathers were under the cloud and passed through the sea. Verse 2, he says, and all were baptized. There's a baptism unto Moses. By the way, that was a dry baptism. And there wasn't a drop of water involved in that. And we're all baptized unto Moses in the cloud and in the sea. When he mentions the sea there, that's the Red Sea. But one of the things you commonly won't see on the movies is when they crossed over the Red Sea, they crossed over on dry land. It was bone dry. There's water all around them, but it was a dry baptism. And verse 3, and did all eat the same spiritual meat, and did all drink the same spiritual drink, for they drank of that spiritual rock, capital R, rock, that followed them, and that rock was Christ. It's a whole doctrine of the rock that has to do with the nation of Israel. Verse 5, but with many of them God was not well pleased, for they were overthrown in the wilderness. Verse 6 is what I'm after. Now these things were written, these things were our examples. Notice they're not our ensamples, but they're our examples, to the intent that we should not lust after the evil things as they also lust. All I'm after is that you understand and appreciate. Paul expects you to have a healthy appreciation for some things back there so you can make some connections with what he's going to be talking about here. And again, that's something that I think we need to really appreciate and see the value of this study, and really have the enthusiasm as sons and daughters to be able to understand more of our Father's character and more about what He is about and what He's like as we begin to jointly participate with Him and labor with Him in all that He is doing, especially as we begin thinking like Him and living like Him. Well, we have been dealing with some things back here in the book of Genesis, so I guess what we need to do is come back there for a moment. Let's go back to Genesis chapter 12 this morning once again. And the last time that we were here, we brought ourselves pretty much up to the precipice of all of this. And we need to start dealing with it this morning in a little bit more detail of what we commonly call the Abrahamic covenant, or the time in which, at least on our timeline chart here. And what I want to do, by the way, let's see. I want to scale this down just a little bit. What I'm doing on this particular timeline chart, one of the glaring things that you'll notice on this timeline chart is that there is no parenthesis, there's no dispensation of grace. And this, by the way, this isn't drawn to scale. I always like to mention that. But, what? You're what? Yeah, where's north? It's up. North is always up. And anyway, the dispensation of grace being absent on this particular timeline chart is designed to make you think about how things would have been going had God never interrupted His program. We need to think about it that way a little bit. One of the things that I wanted that we've done is we've talked about this the period of time between Genesis 1:1 and all the way through chapter 11, at least in just very general, very sketchy fashion, to bring us up to the time of Abraham, where you're now going to have two entities on this earth. You're going to have two entities of peoples. You're going to have the Gentile peoples, which are the uncircumcised, far off and without God in the world. You've got Israel beginning with Abraham there as the circumcision and nigh unto God. But what I want to do with this chart right now, I want to take this chart for a moment, and I want to take this front part of it here that we've been dealing with. I'm big on doing this. I want to take like this much of it, say to the point in which the first course of punishment begins. And I'm going to blow that up. We're going to zoom way in on this particular chart and just deal with that particular area. And so the earth is a whole lot bigger. By the way, it didn't look like that when it was originally created. We didn't have the different land masses and everything. But let's just remind ourselves a little bit of where we've been. One of the things that our Father did when he created this earth as a place, this is something many Christians don't get straight, as a place for his own dwelling. He's going to dwell here in all of his creation. He's not going to dwell and reign and rule from the third heaven. He's going to reign and rule from this earth. And so the planet Earth is going to be his home, his abode, his habitation, and he's going to have his kingdom residence set up on this earth, and he's given that responsibility to man to man to do that. And so from the creation, we talked about Adam in the first three chapters of Genesis, Adam, the Garden of Eden being very, very important to that, because if my understanding is correct, that Garden of Eden was in Israel, or what we would know as Israel or will know as Israel, and that Garden of Eden is a place where God intended to have his residence. He put Adam in there as the monarch of the earth, and through the first three chapters you get the record of Adam's, what we commonly call Adam's fall into sin. Now, I just mentioned something there that I want to show you another passage real quick, because I just want to underscore the fact that it may not be sitting completely well or in your mind that this earth is where God intends to reside. I know for some of you it's not a problem whatsoever, but I want to show it to you in a passage very near here that takes it completely out of the area of being even up for question. We're going to jump up to Moses. We mentioned Moses before. Come over to the 15th chapter of Exodus for a minute. Exodus chapter 15. I like Moses for a lot of reasons. By the way, the two revelators of God's word is Moses and Paul. They are the two great revelators. But Moses was a genius on a lot of levels. Moses was not only a genius militarily. The only thing he really couldn't do well is speak. He was probably the greatest leader, human leader, that ever lived. I've often said Moses leading the nation of Israel would be like you going up to New York City right now and taking every single person in that city, unlocking the jails and the prisons and the insane asylums, and take them all collectively together. Moses could lead them, and he could lead them by himself. He had that kind of leadership capacity. He was also a genius on a military level. He was also a genius on a musical level, which I really appreciate. And he wrote songs. And this is one of them. This is breaking into Exodus right here. They've come up out of the Red Sea. They've crossed over the pit there, the opening of the pit. They've come up on the other side. And they get all excited and they sing this song. Some of the people who are singing it don't really mean it, but it's a great song, and this is their victory song. And when they come up out of there, pick it up in verse 11 in Genesis or Exodus chapter 15. This is part of that song of Moses. It says, "Who is like unto thee, O Lord, among the gods? Who is like thee, glorious in holiness, fearful in praises, doing wonders? Thou stretchest out thy right hand, the earth swallowed them." This is that army of Egypt, which included Yul Brynner. It included Pharaoh. They didn't want to kill Yul Brynner off because he was too big of a star. But anyway, verse 13, "Thou in thy mercy hast led forth the people which thou hast redeemed. Thou hast guided them in thy strength unto, look at the end of that verse, of verse 13, unto thy holy habitation." that there's a place they're going. He's starting to move them toward a land of His holy habitation. Look at the next verse. Verse 14, the people shall hear and be afraid. There's a particular doctrine, by the way, that's very, very fascinating about Israel, who is to have the fear this of coming up out there. The significance of them crossing the Red Sea was so great that just seeing them coming would strike fear into the Canaanites, into the Gentiles, into those nations that were in that land. Because of their rebelliousness, they lost that. The reproach, the fear of Egypt rolled off of them at one point, and then at another point it gets restored back again. But they were to, when they went into the land, he says the people shall hear and be afraid. Sorrow shall take hold on the inhabitants of Palestina. Look at verse 15. Then the dukes of Edom be amazed. By the way, the reason Edom and Moab get mentioned there is because Edom and Moab are two nations, Gentile nations, that first attacks Israel, and God, because of the nature of what they did, God sets those two aside. And Israel gets to destroy a lot of peoples, but God keeps those two for Himself. And He says, I'm going to deal with Edom and Moab myself. And I'm going to settle that score with them personally. And he comes up here and he says, then the dukes of Edom shall be amazed, the mighty men of Moab trembling shall take hold upon them. All the inhabitants of Canaan shall melt away. And he goes on here and says, fear and dread shall fall. Look at the way the Gentiles are going to be impressed. Fear and dread shall fall upon them by the greatness of thine arm. They shall be still as a stone. Till thy people pass over, O Lord, till thy people pass over, which thou hast purchased. Thou shalt bring them in and plant them in the mountain of thine inheritance. This is the mountain of your inheritance. There's a place there that we know now as Israel. That is God's holy habitation, the mountain of His inheritance, in the place, O Lord, which Thou hast made for Thee to dwell in the sanctuary, O Lord, which Thy hands have established. Now that's the verse I'm after. He goes on to say, the Lord shall reign forever and ever, for the horse of Pharaoh went in. The horse of Pharaoh went in with his chariots and the horsemen into the sea, and the Lord brought again the waters of the sea upon them. But the children of Israel went on dry land in the midst of the sea. But what I'm after is especially there in verse 17, when he talks about it's thy land, it's the place which you made. And I need to stress that to you, that God created this earth so that He would dwell on it and have mankind as sons and daughters living and laboring with Him in His business upon this earth. And that's what that the nation of Israel is created to do. But it's important that you understand that it's not just being made up, but this is the place where God's going to dwell. He's going to dwell here on this earth. Well, let's go back again to that beginning of it there in chapter 12 of Genesis. Flip back over there again. And we'll pick it up here, and I want to get some details now out on the table concerning this time in which God raises up Abraham. Now, as you deal with God's program with Israel, and we're gonna let's bring the chart up here to date. You go through in a progressive manner, and that's so critical in what we call the sense and sequence of God's Word. In Genesis chapter 4, after you've got the monarch of the earth falling and that monarchy being taken away by the adversary, He begins to implement His plan of evil by putting His policy of evil into effect. And He does it in three major ways. He does it by what will be called the way of Cain, and what goes on in Genesis 4 with Cain and Abel. By the way, what's one of the major elements that comes out of that that's ungodly? Not just murder. You remember this is why I don't want to go in. I'm kind of feeling you out a little bit because I don't want to go into a whole bunch of details here or anything. But you remember why they were, the two brothers were mad at each other, right? Had to do with what? Yeah, their sacrifice. When you're talking about sacrifice, what are you talking about? To put it in a word that we don't like to use, but Paul uses it, but a word that we commonly don't like to use. Worship? Well, I don't know if I would go that far to say worship. I like worship. It's just that the biblical idea of worship is not, flipping over, doing cartwheels, or breaking. Yeah, do you know what I mean by breaking bats? You remember some people remember this. Back in the, 70s and 80s, they had the power teams that would go to churches. They'd be these guys that are all pumped up and everything. They'd take baseball bats and break them over their heads and chop ice into. And the power of the Holy Ghost is upon me and I can rip this pulpit apart and all this kind of thing. No, it's not the power. That's the power of Gold's Gym. That's not the power of the Holy Ghost. But what I'm after is that the biblical idea of worship, I think we worship a lot here. But what I'm after is religion. And really, the adversary, one of the adversary's trump cards is religion, and especially Christianity. He deals with that as much as he deals with anything else. It's far from being I just saw in the news just recently that somebody got either charged with murder or something who was was a Satan worshiper and all this kind of thing. I tell you what, you talk about a waste of time. That's the whole Satan worshiping thing is if my understanding is correct, men dreamed that up. Satan's not got anything to do with that. He's got to do with men in pulpits using black books called Holy Bibles today. That's where his playground is. But the way of Cain gets developed, and then you go on and you have the whole account of the Genesis flood, and you have the corruption of all flesh down to 8 people that God saves on the ark. And that's Genesis 5 through 9. What comes out of that? I mean, you've got religion. You've got something coming out of that. Remember what it says? It talks about that. Remember when we were the seven-point dispensationalists? What did we call the time of Noah? Called it the age of conscience. Remember that? Why did we call it the age of conscience? There's a verse sitting back there. It says, everyone was left to his own conscience to do what was right in his own eyes. Isn't that what's being taught in public schools today? Humanism. Yeah. You get the spawning of humanism. And then you have Satan's third prong of attack at the Tower of Babel, where we get the mother of all harlots. It's funny because the issue of Babylon is going to be dealt with all the way down in the book of the Revelation when the Lord Jesus Christ comes back. But we deal with that Tower of Babel because that is one of the most important incidents that takes place pre-formation of the nation of Israel because of what God does with the Gentile nations because of it. And you have religion, you have humanism. What do you have at the Tower of Babel? You have internationalism. You have them all coming together with one, under one headship, with one language, and God comes down and he confounds the languages there. In fact, we're going to probably go back and look at that just a little bit. But what they were getting ready to do, they were getting ready to actually try to implement in an ungodly way what God wanted to have implemented through the nation of Israel, through the nation of His own creation. And one of the interesting things about all of that is the way that God judges each one of these. You know, God brought a judgment upon Cain. He brought a judgment upon the time of Noah and the flood. He brought a judgment upon the Tower of Babel. He gives over the ungodly nations, and they are now unfit for Him to utilize. But I always thought that the Tower of Babel was especially interesting on the way that God judged it, because He confounded the languages. But then when I realized what was going on there, and I realized a little bit more about some of the things happening there, that's a very ingenious way of destroying what they were trying to do. And if you're ever in the military, and you're out on an operation, and you're going to go down into a village where there's a headquarters or something down there, what is, some of these guys in here in the military may be able to answer this, you may not, but What is one of the number one things that you can do to disrupt that whole process of what your enemy is doing? Exactly. You go after their communications. If they can't communicate, and if you're going to try and build a kingdom, you've got to be able to communicate amongst all kinds of people. Now you can't communicate anymore. In fact, that can be one of the most crippling aspects and most successful aspects to any kind of combat situation. If you can destroy their ability to communicate, you've got an awful lot along the ways of winning your objective. But what it did to the it produced the Gentile nations. It produced the ungodly nations from which you and I are a part of. And really what that consists of, that didn't come up very well, but that consists of Satan's successes. That's the success story of Satan's policy of evil, of his plan of evil on this earth, is in those first 11 chapters. Then we're here in chapter 12, and suddenly God raises up Abraham. And chapters 12 to the end of the book of Genesis is going to be dealing with God's successes. You have Abraham coming along there in Genesis chapter 12. Then you get through the book of Genesis, and you have the book of Exodus with Moses, the crossing of the Red Sea. By the way, the Red Sea didn't look like that. It doesn't look like the current Red Sea. That's all changed. There's been huge changes of the landscape over there when God gave the law. Mount Sinai moved. I always like in National Geographic, they're trying to find Mount Sinai. Mount Sinai has moved. Then you have from Exodus 15 through 18, God's going to take Israel through five trials of education into his Jehovahness and grace. And that word Jehovahness is one that you may not be familiar with. You are here if you've been here. But it's one that I utilize that we'll talk about a little bit later on to encapsulate who and what God our Heavenly Father is. From Exodus to Deuteronomy, Exodus 19, you have the giving of the law, which was a major event in the course of Israel's history. And we can take this up all the way to Joshua crossing the Jordan River. And then in the book of Judges, there's a verse that's sitting in the book of Judges that would make you'd read it and it would raise an eyebrow and you'd say, wait a minute, that doesn't fit. If what they're doing is living under the law contract now, and God is going to be doing things for them, there's something there that sits there as a red flag and says, you know what? This isn't good. This is bad. We're now going under the first course of punishment. I'll show you that when we get there. The only reason I'm bringing this out a little bit more is that that is all a part of God's destruction of that satanic plan of evil. That's how he's going to do that on this earth. He's going to do it with them. Again, not one word about what he's going to do with the heavenly places. We'll just take that off and let this little line here, the dotted line, represent where we are with Abraham. And that's the Corel Draw version of Israel. We can put let's see, is it this? This is Clarence Larkin's drawing of the original Royal Land Grant. And over here is the Mediterranean Sea. Here's the sea coast. And up here, you've got Israel running. Over here is the Euphrates River. By the way, Christopher's very familiar with some of the things on this map, I'm sure. But that royal land grant today, if the Euphrates River is given to be where it is right here. By the way, this is Ur of the Chaldees right there. There's where Abraham was. And you'll notice Abraham is not in the land. Ur is on the east side of the Euphrates River down here in the southern end of Chaldea. And the original royal land grant, if we put the nations on there today as they exist today, in current history, that land grant would run through all or parts of Jordan. They may have something to say about it. Lebanon is going to one day be all the land of Israel. Syria, parts of Saudi Arabia, and of course, our friends in Iraq. Well, this will be a little bit, we're going to use this a little bit more, but let's go back here and we'll just put that in for Israel. When God calls Abraham, he's now going to have a nation of his own creation that will be called the circumcision. They're going to be nigh unto him. And so we're going to kind of use this as our chart for this morning to be able to deal with some of these things. Well, let's look here at Genesis chapter 12 once again. Take a read through these first three verses. It says, "Now the Lord had said unto Abraham, get thee out of thy country and from thy kindred and from thy father's house unto a land that I will show thee, and I will make thee a great nation. I will make of thee a great nation, and I will bless thee and make thy name great, and thou shalt be a blessing. And I will bless them that bless thee, and curse him that curseth thee. And in thee all families of the earth shall be blessed. Now, as you deal with the nation of Israel and come here to God's program with it, and study these things out in their progressive order, you understand and appreciate that they come in stages. Everything God does is like that. And by the way, that's really the more appropriate way to understand an age. That's a biblical word. It's used unbiblically when you talk about the church age. That's not the way God uses the word age, and it's not the way he uses the word church. But there are ages. In fact, there's ages within the church, the dispensation of the of grace. And there's if you just put an S-T in front of that, you'll get a better understanding of what an age is. An age is a stage within a dispensation or within a program of through which God is working. And God is working with Israel in various stages. And we need, as we think of God's dealings with Israel progressively in a stage-by-stage manner, that's going to better enable us to be able to deal with it, especially when it comes to Leviticus 26 and getting a good, clear grasp upon those five courses of punishment and think of them in that stage-like, progressive manner and deal with God's Word. You'll be able to know then what's going on because you got some appreciation for what stage of the courses of punishment you're in. Well, when we come here to God raising up Abraham and what he's doing here in Genesis chapter 12, his dealings as he begins with the nation of Israel, that stage of things we could call the formation stage. This is the stage in which he's going to form the nation of Israel, and he begins with one man. And actually, God formed the nation of Israel himself. You've got to remember that both Abram, and his wife Sarah, Sarai, before her name was changed to Sarah, Abraham and Sarah were both unable to have children. And God made it so that they both could reproduce. So that nation is his nation. He created it. And through his own miracle, he was able to actually create a nation unto himself, beginning with this one man. The opening verses of this chapter set forth, therefore, what God historically did when he separates Abram at this time. And it's very significant where he comes from. He comes from down there in Ur of the Chaldees, right there on our board. And he's in a very particular area that God chose to bring him out of. But what I want you to see is that he does separate him. And he declares the plan and purpose he has with him and his seed, and to make what he says here a great nation on the face of the earth. That's not the first time that concept has been in the minds of men. That's exactly what they were trying to do here in the Tower of Babel. In fact, there's an actual phrase that they actually use word for word that God talks to Abram about. You know which one it is? It's their name. A great name on this earth. That's exactly, they said that very thing. And by the way, those people at the Tower of Babel didn't make it up on their own. They understood the three concepts that are sitting there in that Abrahamic covenant, the land and the great nation concept, secondly, the great name concept, and thirdly, the blessing to the world. They all understood that because of what God was going to do originally with Adam. That's all what God was going to do with Adam. These aren't new concepts. So when once again you come along and see what God is doing here, he's declaring that purpose to get accomplished through this man Abram. And once again, the purpose of this study of a survey of Israel's history isn't just to understand the purpose and plan of God with the nation of Israel in a factual manner, but to understand it doctrinally. What he's doing with his people throughout time past and dealing with them, and throughout what's going on even now in this dispensation of grace, when he set them aside temporarily and has suspended his program with them. And it's one thing to understand what God's done in this dispensation of grace, but it's a whole other thing to understand God's thinking behind it. Many Christians who rightly divide the word of truth can rightly divide the word of truth really well. But when you start to probe them a little bit upon why he did it and what his thinking was and what his genius was all behind that, they come up in kind of a dry well, so to speak. And that's what we're after, not to just have some wisdom on being able to identify facts of what God's been doing, but to have real understanding of the actual wisdom that he had in doing it. And that's what we're going to dwell on when we hit some of these things. And of course, that takes us right to the threshold of Romans 9, 10, and 11, And that's what Paul's going to draw upon. And so by this study, we'll be able to make all of those proper connections where, like when I was a very little boy, but believe it or not, I know it's hard to tell looking at me. You'd think I'm so young and handsome. But when I was a little boy, we had a crank phone. Our phone systems in Jefferson, Indiana was almost exactly like it. You see it on Mayberry, on the Andy Griffith Show. We had our local phone operator, and it was all party lines. We had a crank phone, and you'd crank her up, and she would pull a cord out, and she would push that then in another, and she would take these two cords and connect them together. And when you make those connections, you've got communication. And that's what we're after, is to have God's Word communicating to us by making the proper connections that we need to make. And that's what we're after in this particular study. And so when it comes to us then in this dispensation of grace, looking and viewing out in the future when God resumes His program with Israel, when this dispensation is over with, we'll have some real understanding and appreciation for that. Now when it comes to getting a grasp on Israel's history, and again, not from that perspective of times, dates, and places, but from God's perspective of what He's done in forming the nation and what their calling is and what God's wisdom behind it all is, we come back here to Genesis 12 to what I call the formation stage. And that formation stage is going to run, as you see on the, well, as we had on the board previous to this, but it's going to run actually from this chapter in Genesis all the way to the end of the book in chapter 50. And once again, you've got recorded for you here is the historical record of God commencing the formation of the nation of Israel by His design, plan, and purpose. Now, we've read there, and hopefully you've read this over and paid attention to the things that he tells them, especially in verse 2. I will make of thee a great nation. You have that great concept. That's a big issue that gets brought up over and over again. Even the Lord Jesus Christ brings it up in the gospel accounts. That great nation concept, the great name, the blessing concept. What I want you to understand and appreciate in those three verses is that what you're being told here is something that's directly associated with what's been already recorded in those first 11 chapters of Genesis. In fact, it's fascinating that you can go back there and what we're about to look at, and what we're going to look at in the next session, and you can go back and see those same three major issues that these ungodly Gentiles were trying to do themselves without God and without God's Jehovahness and grace. And so that's a major issue, that those things that are recorded here are associated with what's previously been recorded. And here's where you have to make connections in your mind in order for this to really pop and to appreciate what's going on, not just think that this is simply something new that God's doing. Well, this, you know, I can't flood the earth again. I got to figure out what to. God has never left scratching His head trying to figure out what to do. He knows exactly what to do, and He's doing it according to His plan and purpose. And He can do it legally. He can do it justly. He can do it righteously. He can raise up Abram, and that's exactly what He's doing. And this isn't something that's unrelated, so to speak, to what's been going on. So when it comes to understanding and appreciating what God's doing here and calling Abram to Himself and describing what He's going to do with him and with his seed, especially the issue of making him a great nation there in verse 2, God's just not coming along doing that for the fun of it. He's not doing that for no reason at all. He's doing that for an important reason, and doing something here in connection with His plan and purpose that's already been spelled out earlier in the book of Genesis. So what you're being told here, and this is a connection most people never make, this is one of the reasons why I've spent time on this and trying to get you to see this, is so that you realize from the very get-go, all the way back there with Adam, God had in mind that He was going to reside on this earth, have His kingdom residence on it, and it was going to spread throughout the entirety of the earth. Adam was to go out there, and he was to subdue the whole thing and work together and labor together. There's the whole sonship concept with his father, to be able to administrate his father's will on this earth. And that's really a concept that now is being carried on throughout this whole thing. It's been spelled out before. So what you're told here in Genesis 12 concerning Abram and his seed, the people we call the children of Israel or the nation of Israel, that's actually what's being described here. They're going to fulfill that plan and purpose previously stated, a purpose God wants to accomplish on this earth. And we've already covered that in the first 11 chapters. We just briefly touched and talked on it. But hopefully you've read it and you've got, I'm trusting you in some of these areas, sufficient enough of an understanding that you should be able to look at these three verses in Genesis 12, 1 through 3, and make connections. But just in case you don't, we'll make them as we go along. But you've got to have that basic minimal requirement, as I talk about, type of understanding of those first 11 chapters. There's a lot of fascinating things that are sitting in there. And especially carrying over in all these chapters what God originally created Adam for him having dominion over the earth, planting the Garden of Eden there, and for him having that as his palace of residence, as a monarch of the earth. He was to keep or guard it. And the issue of that serpent then going in there, getting in there as he was going out to subdue the earth and everything and bringing about what we commonly call the fall of man. That's not simply a fall, by the way. When we talk about the fall, Adam's fall up there, that's not simply a fall into sin and unrighteousness. It is that. But it's not just that. It's a fall in the sense of being that monarch of the earth and losing that monarchy to the adversary, to Satan himself. Well, you've got to kind of appreciate that what this promise then is all about, because it connects actually to a promise back in Genesis 3:15, and that promise simply doesn't talk about the redemption of man from the debt and penalty of his sin, as we noted, but the repossession of the earth, God bringing his own residence and kingdom upon it. It's those kinds of connections I'm after for you to make here when we start now talking about what we're going to talk about in the next session, when we talk about the details of what's going on here. And God having that in your mind that he's got a intent to reside on this earth in the form of a kingdom and repossess this earth back to himself now that it's fallen into the hands of the adversary and put mankind in the responsibility to labor with him to accomplish all that. And he's going to as the monarch of the earth. That's what Jesus Christ is going to be once he reigns in Jerusalem forever. And since the success of Satan's plan of evil has been so successful, he's going to completely destroy that and any remnant of that. And so there's several issues that we've got to look at here and some really fascinating things, I think. When we talk about Abram for a moment being called out of Ur the Chaldees, that's very significant, and we're going to talk about that a little bit later on. But that actually gets underway in chapter 11. Let me just bring some things to your attention here. In fact, let's do this. Over in chapter 11, when you have come back to chapter 10 for a moment. In fact, come back to chapter 10 and pick it up at verse. You have in chapter 10 probably what most people consider one of the most boring chapters in the Bible. It's all these begats. And the generations of the sons of Noah, Shem, Ham, and Japheth, and everybody's begetting everybody. And you get all these nations that are being talked about here and everything. But actually, this has some real excitement to it, but I don't know if I can bring that out this morning. Pick it up at verse 6. And talking about the sons of Ham. You remember the curse in connection with the son of Ham. It says, the sons of Ham were Cush and Mizraim and Phut and Canaan. And the sons of Cush, this is one of Ham's sons, Seba and Havilah and Sabta and Rama and Sabtika. And the sons of Ramah, Sheba and Dedan. By the way, if you're going to have kids, there's a list of names right there. This is my son, Sabtika. Verse 8, and Cush begat Nimrod, and he began to be a mighty one in the earth. He was a mighty hunter before the Lord, wherefore it is said, even as Nimrod, the mighty hunter before the Lord. And the beginning of his kingdom was Babel, and Erech, and Akkad, and Calneh, look at the end of verse 10, in the land of Shinar. Now that's important because when it comes to to Abraham being down here in Ur of the Chaldees. We're going to talk about this when we take our little break here. But the land of Shinar actually runs all the way down through this area. And so you have between the river Euphrates and the Tigris River, this land mass right in through here. You have cities such as Nineveh, which is a major city. Here's Haran, which is where Abram went up to. But you have cities along here, and I don't think it's on here, but you have Babylon as well. And this area, what is commonly today called the Fertile Crescent, is really where is a very important reason why Chaldea down here and Ur of the Chaldees was a part of the land of Shinar, because it goes back to what was happening with Nimrod and the Tower of Babel. And what God's going to do is, God's going to take a man right out of the adversary's backyard. When he raises up Abraham and he chooses him out of Ur of the Chaldees, he's choosing a man out of a very significant location. And we'll talk about that location, but we're out of time for the first session, and we'll break right here, and then we're gonna start looking at these three major details that are sitting in the first three verses of chapter 12, so that we have that in our thinking as God's overall purpose as we then unfold the formation stage of the nation of Israel. But we'll stop right there. We'll take our break, take about 15 minutes, and come back. There's refreshments, I think, back in the back, and we'll come back and pick this up.